We'll just see how this goes with the baby trying to grab the microphone. Today's reading is Haggai, chapter 2, 1 to 9. It's okay. You hold that, and then we'll hold him. That's fine. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Thanks, Lou. That was beautifully read, amongst much trial. Well done. I have a recurring anxiety dream that since we started somebody kind of reading the passage first, that I'm sitting down about to preach, and then the person stand up and reads a completely different passage to the one I've prepared. And so there's always just a little moment of relief as you go, oh no, that's okay. We're on the same page. Brilliant. Thanks, Lou. I just before we start, just want to reiterate what has already been said, really, but just don't lose sight of the fact that God is speaking this morning. I just love it. I love when I can see something that's coming that other people don't know about. So obviously I know what this passage is. I know what I'm about to preach on. And actually you can see like such a clear thread of the Holy Spirit speaking through this morning. So just to reaffirm what's been said before, let's make sure we're staying attentive to what he wants to say to us this morning. It's my absolute privilege to be doing the second part of our little mini series on the book of Haggai. Last week, Jeff kicked us off brilliantly. If you haven't listened to that yet, I encourage you to go back and do so, because it was a fantastic start. It gave us some really helpful context for what we're looking at the moment. But just in case you weren't able to listen to that, I'll give you a bit of a whistle stop background. Haggai is one of the kind of smallest books of the Bible. It feels a bit cheeky calling it a book, really. It's a couple of chapters, but don't be fooled by the size within those two chapters. There's so much gold for us, so much that's relevant for us still today. It's part of the kind of section of literature that is referred to as a minor prophet. Again, feels a bit cheeky. Minor prophet just feels a little bit derogatory. I'm not sure I'd want to be a minor prophet. I'd like to be a major prophet. But again, don't be fooled. There's so much gold dust for us in there. We don't know very much about Haggai as a person, and there's no genealogy within the text for us to know who he is or where he's come from. He basically just kind of turns up in the story. He's here for this bit. We don't know what happens to him afterwards either. But what we do know is roughly when this book was written, what it was referring to. And we're given a date. It talks about it being in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, which dates at around 520 BC. And so although it's a book that was written, 2,500 years ago, there's so much resonance for us and relevance for us today. I think for us to be able to really understand what's going on, though, it's important to understand the broader historical context of what's happening here. And again, Jeff did go through this, so I won't spend ages on it, but just to give us a bit of background. It's safe to say that these are not the kind of the glory days for God's people at this particular point in time. And Jeff took us back as far as kind of King David and the story of King David last week, where this was a time of real prosperity and favor for God's people. And as an older man, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord said, no, I do want a temple to be built, but it's not going to be you who does it. David was a warrior king. And the Lord basically said, you have too much blood on your hands. So it's not going to be your job. It's going to be your son, Solomon, who's going to do that. And so it was. when Solomon took the throne, Solomon built this temple. And it's a shame we don't have any pictures or anything to rely on, but by all accounts, it was an incredible, beautiful, ornate building. And while we don't have pictures, we do have some really detailed descriptions in scripture to tell us what it was like. And it sounded incredible. This wasn't done on the cheap. This wasn't a kind of a flat pack IKEA job. They used the finest wood. It was talking about juniper and cedar. There was stone. There were ornate carvings. There was gold everywhere. And we get this really evocative description in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20, when it describes the inner sanctuary, that kind of central bit of the temple. It says the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, so that's something like 30 feet, 20 cubits wide and 20 cubits high. So this huge kind of square, massive, huge space. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold, until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary overlaid with, can you guess? Gold. It was gold. Yeah, well done. Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, it gives a kind of a picture, doesn't it, of this stunning kind of building that was constructed. And so for Solomon, that was mission accomplished. However, the good times didn't last long. Although he made a strong start, Solomon was increasingly... kind of his behavior became increasingly displeasing to the Lord, and the people in turn began to turn away from the Lord. And eventually we see the kingdom of Israel split into two. So you end up with this northern kingdom, which is kind of most of the tribes of Israel. I think 10 of the tribes of Israel go north, and then predominantly Judah in the south. And then over the next sort of 100 years or so, we just see a catalogue of catastrophe, really. The constant wars between the kingdoms, but also between their neighbours. And just gradually, we see the people moving further and further away from God. And at frequent intervals, people are called by the Lord to come back to and kind of warned of the consequences of what would happen if they didn't do that. But unfortunately, they didn't listen. And eventually, both of those kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, end up in exile. First, the northern kingdom captured by the Assyrians, and then later Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon captured Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple. And the people were taken into exile and dispersed throughout Babylon. And the geopolitics of the time were constantly shifting. And what we see is that they were exiled in Babylon for about sort of 70 years. And then Babylon was overtaken by a new superpower. That was the Persians. And it was under the Persians that they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city. And so they set about, first thing they wanted to do was to set about rebuilding the temple. And they started, but they didn't finish. They laid the foundations and then quickly met some opposition. And that's basically where it stayed. It came to a halt. And that's where Haggai enters the story. And so Jeff brilliantly explained to us last week that Haggai's first kind of prophetic word to the people was a kind of a rebuke, really. It was a bit of a telling off. It was saying, guys, you're focusing on the wrong things. You're spending all of your time building your own house, all of your time building for you, and you've neglected your first love. You've neglected me and building my house. And so they were encouraged to repent, to turn away from that, and to reprioritize and make sure that they were building the house of the Lord again. And fantastically, they did. They listened to that prompt and they did turn and realign their hearts back to that original task that the Lord had given them. But it's tough. Anybody who's ever done a building project will know it's not easy. And there are lots of moments where things can go wrong and you can lose heart. And that's what we see happens to the people. That's what we just heard in that passage. You're starting a task is one thing, and finishing it is a very different thing. And so it's not plain sailing. And today what we're going to do is have a look at some of the challenges that God's people faced, and also see what the Lord had to say to keep them on task and help them finish the job. Does that sound okay? Great. So let's pray. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for the reminder already this morning of your incredible faithfulness to us. And as we look at these chapters and are reminded of the so many times that your people were disobedient, they turned away from you, and yet time and time again, you remained faithful. And I'm just so grateful for that, Jesus. So Lord, I just ask now that you would just continue to do what you've been doing amongst us already. Continue to speak to us, Lord. We want to hear your voice today. Lord, would you just speak with absolute clarity through your word? Give us a word for us for today. And would you help our hearts to be soft that we might hear, and that we might people that hear your word and do, Lord. Yeah, just ask you to move today, Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm sure if I were to ask you, if ever in your life there had been moments where you've tried to do something, you sort of set yourself to a task, you wanted to emulate something brilliant, and you kind of get a little bit of the way through and realize, oh, this is not going the way that I had planned. And when I thought about that, I instantly thought of, I don't know if you've seen them, those sometimes they come up on social media, those pictures of kind of birthday cakes gone wrong, where they kind of like have a before and after of like what they were trying to do and then what they ended up with. And I then got lost for an hour and a half looking at these and just having an amazing time when I should have been preach prepping. And Adam's got some for us, actually, just to give us an idea. This one is a very, I think, quite a good entry level cake. You know, it's sort of fairly basic cake, isn't it? Just a bit of decoration on the top. You shouldn't be hard to go too wrong. But Adam, what have we got? That's what we ended up with. Not ideal, that one. Let's have a look at another one. Something slightly more advanced. So this one, obviously, for the Disney fans out there, it's sort of a bit more complex, but at the same time, limited color palette. Shouldn't be too hard. Let's have a look at what we got there. Yeah, that one. Genuinely horrifying. Something about that one that's genuinely scary. And then last of all, my absolute favorite, this one. I mean, it's just a really brilliant idea. It's very simple. It's just some flakes into cake. You cannot go wrong, can you? Yeah, you can. You can't actually see all that well. There's some teeth there. That one's truly horrifying. I actually think I'd quite like that as my birthday cake, but I want the one that's gone wrong. That's just something about it that's kind of pretty epic. So I apologize to the parents who are probably suffering PTSD from having a similar experience of trying to do that at some point. But this is just very highly relatable content, I would say, whether you've struggled with a cake or whether it's a completely different experience. I think we've all been there, haven't we, where we've had a vision of something. We've seen it and gone, yeah, I think I can do that. I'm gonna match that. I'm going to emulate that. And we set off. And then expectation versus reality is a little bit, it goes a little bit wrong. And we end up feeling discouraged that our plan isn't going as we wanted to, and often ends up just throwing it in the bin. And that's what God's people are dealing with in the passage that Lou just read brilliantly earlier. Yeah, they're dealing with that kind of disappointment, that comparison, and really struggling to motivate themselves to finish the job. And discouragement is something that we all have to deal with at some point. It's a normal part of life. But what we want to get out of today is, if we really want to find God's wisdom that we see in the passage that we can apply to our lives to help us when we're in that place of discouragement, how do we move out of that place of discouragement into a place of motivation and encouragement to do his will? So today we're going to be looking at three different things. First, we're going to look at the problem. Then we're going to look at the promise. And then we're going to finish up by looking at the prospect. The problem, the promise, and the prospect. So first of all, the problem. So in this passage, we're about a kind of a month into the build. If you like, between Jeff's talk last week and today, about a month has gone by, and they've made some progress. They got straight at it, full of vim and vigor and excitement and motivation. But something's gone a little bit wrong. It's described as being at the seventh month on the 21st day. And we read in verse 3 that Haggai comes with a prophetic word from the Lord for a second time. And has some encouragement for the people. In verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" It's possible that some of the builders of the new temple might have even seen the majesty of Solomon's temple. It's maybe a bit unlikely given the time period, but it's not impossible. And even if they hadn't directly seen it themselves, it's highly likely that their parents or their grandparents would have actually been eyewitnesses. They'd have been able to describe and tell them stories of how glorious it was. They could imagine the sheer kind of scale of the temple, those huge beams that have been shorn from trunks of mighty trees, the incredible craftsmanship and the ornate carvings of the cherubim and gold covering everything. And the text tells us that some of the workers were looking at what they were producing. They were looking at what was being made in front of them and feeling as if it was inferior to the original in almost every way. The reality is they wouldn't have had tons of kind of riches and gold and things to make it feel as extravagant as the original. You know, they've just come out of exile. They're having to live within their means. And the date of this message also is really significant. I mentioned that it was described as being in the seventh month. Actually, in Kings 8:2, we're told that Solomon's temple was dedicated in the seventh month. So actually they find themselves here almost at this kind of anniversary of this really amazing thing that happened. And you can just see them sort of bringing that contrast into their minds. I turned 40 last year, and I'm not normally kind of massively concerned by kind of, you know, the significance of dates and having kind of minor midlife crisis moments, but I couldn't help but, whenever you have those moments, kind of reflect on your life and where you're at and end up comparing yourselves to others, thinking, oh, you know, they're a bit more advanced than I was. You know, they've achieved this, they've achieved that. And it must have been so tempting for them to look on this kind of important anniversary and compare the ornate majesty of their temple, of Solomon's temple, with what they were producing and just starting to feel like they had no hope and they started losing motivation. And in Haggai's first message that we heard about last week, he challenged the people's priorities and called them to focus their attention on the things that mattered most. And in this message, he challenges them about how they were viewing that task, how they were viewing that service, encouraging them to refocus on what God was calling them to do. And so how are they to respond to this feeling of discouragement that they were experiencing? And what does that tell us about how we should respond when we're in similar situations? Well, the good news is they weren't just left to do it on their own. They were given a promise, which leads us on to our second section, the promise. They were encouraged to carry on building the temple and not get discouraged. And they were given three main instructions of what they should do. First of all, they were called to be strong. In fact, they were told to be strong three times, just to kind of add extra emphasis. That was obviously something they were very keen to get across. They were called to work, and they were called to not be fearful, to do not fear. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? You know, has anybody ever said to you, just be strong? You know, it's like, well, be tall. You know, what does that mean? But, you know, and actually, whenever anybody says to me, don't be scared, that's usually a moment where I get more scared. It's kind of evidences there's a real reason to be scared in that moment. So just saying be strong isn't actually that helpful a message. But thankfully, this wasn't a kind of a rebuke in this prophetic word from Haggai. It's more of an encouragement to them. And he then gives some reasons as to why they are able to be strong, why they are able to work and do so without fear. In verse 4, it says, "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, for I am with you." Michael Barrett, who's a biblical scholar from the US, tells us that "I am with you" is a verbless clause. I'm sure you all know that, right? Verbless clause. You're familiar with verbless clauses? No, me neither. Don't worry, it's absolutely fine. But basically what that means is that there's no tense attached in the original text. So we read "I am with you" as a kind of a present tense thing. But actually when they would have read that initially, and it would have been really clear to them that it was speaking of the one who was and is to come, who is with them, has been with them, and will continue to be with them. So how can they be strong in that moment? Why? What is it that will help them to continue to work? How can they do so without fear? Well, it's basically because they're not doing it on their own. It's because the Lord is with them. And you can see that this is a really important point that Haggai's making here, because later in the next verse, he reinforces this point even further. In verse 5, it says, "My spirit remains in your midst," It says, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." So what he's doing here is referencing one of the most important, most famous stories for God's people, the Exodus. It's important here. You know, how does the Lord choose to remind the people of his presence with them? Well, he reminds them of the covenant that he made with them when he led them out of Egypt and out of slavery. Let's just remind ourselves of that. In Exodus 19:5, it says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And it just got me wondering. I wonder if any of the builders had entertained any thoughts about whether he was indeed with them. If you think about it, so much has happened between that original promise, that covenant that God made, and the present. So much sin, so many people turning away from God, so many opportunities to repent that they didn't take up. They were exiled due to their sin. The temple had been desecrated and destroyed. You can kind of understand if they were asking, was God still with them? Would he keep his covenant? Was he still faithful? But the Lord, through Haggai, tells them, "My spirit remains in your midst." His presence is with them, just as much as it was as he was standing amongst them, holding back the waves as they walked to freedom. I imagine it must have been such a helpful word of encouragement for them in that moment, that in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of the fact they'd gone so badly wrong, he was remaining faithful to them. I think if we can be honest, we can sometimes have similar doubts and fears about God's faithfulness to us. I don't know if you've ever discounted yourself doing God's work because of something you've done, because of something that's happened in the past, because of the mistakes you've made. Do you ever find yourself telling yourself that you can't take part in something because of something that happened in the past? Well, the Lord says to you today that my spirit remains in your midst. He declares today that he is keeping his covenant with you. The truth is that God's people knew better than anyone that if the Lord of hosts is with them, then they can accomplish anything, however improbable. You know, waves can be parted, giants can be slain, great battles can be won. And in all of those triumphs, the people played their part, but actually the victory was the Lord's. They were simply obedient, and then the Lord of hosts did the rest. So what an encouragement it must have been to have been reminded of that immense power and endless patience and faithfulness. Reminded of these incredible truths, that must have buoyed and encouraged them to continue their work. John Piper said this, for most of us, the value of a job increases with the dignity and prestige of the people who are willing to do it. How could we ever then belittle a work when God says he is with us in it? When God is working at your side, nothing is trivial. And for us, incredible truth is that we share that same inheritance. We too know the joy of his faithful presence, of his spirit remaining in our midst. And so as a church, how should this truth affect us as a church on mission? What's the Lord calling us to do, both as individuals, but also collectively as a church community, if we know that the Lord is by our side? It's tempting to look at the achievements of our brothers and sisters now long gone, of stories of revival, stories of great moves of God, and then look at our current situation, look at sort of hostile culture that we live in and the challenges of this present age, and feel disheartened to see and hear of stories of, you know, falling church attendance across the country. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that the best days of the church are in the past, that the glory days are gone. And we can then easily get to the point of saying to ourselves, well, what's the point? What's the point in even trying? You know, why should we even try? There's no way we're going to see the same victories that we saw long ago. But here Haggai reminds us that the Lord of hosts remains with us and that his spirit lives in us. Perhaps there are works that he's called you to do that you've allowed discouragement to cause you to set aside. What works is the Lord calling you to work alongside him in? And so we know that that he's with us in the present, just as he has been in the past. But whenever we're building anything, it's really helpful to have one eye on the future. And that leads me on to my final point. We look at the prospect of what's to come. We've just seen that first Haggai encourages them not to look back. But in the second half of the passage, what he encourages them instead to look to the future. And this is really the main point that he's trying to communicate here. The people thought that the glory days were behind them, but in the following few verses, the Lord, through Haggai, makes it clear that actually, on the contrary, the most glorious days are yet to come. And in his kindness, he first reminds the people that he's with them, but he next gives them a vision that will motivate them and empower them to complete their work. In verse 6, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." So again, what he's doing here is reminding the people of the Lord's sovereign power and the fact that he has the power and the ability to intervene and interrupt creation at any point. You know, the Lord of hosts is a name that's referenced a number of times in this passage, and it refers to the Lord as a kind of commander of heaven's armies. It speaks of his authority and his power, speaks of the infinite resources at his disposal. It reminds us that no matter what our current circumstances look like, the victory is his. It doesn't speak of a passive God or a God who has gone to sleep, who is silent, but of a Lord who is gearing up to do something extraordinary. And so for the Jewish people building the temple, these are not words that indicate a kind of a slow, gradual decline of their nation, but rather it's an exciting promise of God's intention to do something of cosmic significance. In verse 7, it says, "And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So he starts off again by referencing the Lord's sovereign power, but then speaks of treasures of all nations coming in. And it may be that to listeners at the time that they took that literally of treasures being made available to them, treasures that could be used to adorn the temple, wealth that could bring prosperity to God's people and allow them to rebuild their nation. And while it could be argued that that did happen to an extent, this side of history, we understand that Haggai is beginning to talk about something far more momentous than the building of a physical temple. He's saying, "Be strong, work hard, and fear not." Why? Because you're building more than you can see. All you see at the moment is building a humble temple. But he's promising here that he's going to take their efforts. He's going to fill it with his glory, to make those tiny efforts a million times more wonderful than they can possibly imagine. And that's a big promise. I imagine it took a fair amount of faith to trust in. But let's look at how that was fulfilled. How was this big vision worked out? Well, like a lot of prophecy, it was fulfilled in stages, and actually the final stage of that prophecy is yet to come. By the time Jesus had begun his ministry, Herod had rebuilt Zerubbabel's temple so that it was truly magnificent. But by 70 AD, after Jesus had come to earth and then ascended to heaven, that temple had been destroyed. But of course, we all will be aware of those famous verse in John 2, 19 and 20, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he spoke of the temple of his body. So that would have completely befuddled the hearers at the time. But Jesus was saying that the point he was trying to make is that there's a direct continuity between the Old Testament temple and himself. That once God met his people in the temple, but now God meets us in Jesus Christ. And that's not the end of the story. The final state of eternity, which is described in Revelation 21:22, when Jesus returns and creates the new earth. And in this passage, it describes when the new Jerusalem descends, John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So the point really is this, that God had a purpose for the temple. The people of Haggai's day couldn't see it in full. And what they could see, the bit that they that was available to them, the bit that they could see, felt so small, so lacking in glory and impressiveness. And so to encourage them, God came with a word of promise. He said, take courage. You're building more than you can see. The heavens and the earth and the sea and the land and all the treasures of the world are mine. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to take the fruit of your little labor and make it glorious beyond measure, no matter how trivial and paltry and small it feels like it is right now. God has a purpose for his people that is far greater than their perceptions and expectations. In verse 9, it says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's a principle there that applies to all of us and should be an encouragement to all of us, that God takes these small, imperfect things, and yet he builds them into a dwelling place of his glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19 describes us Christians as temples of the Holy Spirit. And again, that should be a huge encouragement for us as we work out our own calling in Christ. As we serve in the kids' work and think to ourselves, oh, I can't do this as well as person X or person Y. Jesus says, be strong, be at peace. You build more than you see. As we stumble over our words, as we try to speak about our faith with other people and we feel like we're ineloquent and not doing a good job, Jesus says, be strong, work, do not fear. I am with you. You build more than you see. Nothing we do is a trifle if we do it in the name of God, because he's promised that he will shake heaven and earth to fill your labor with splendor. So take courage, because you build more than you see. It's so common for us to have disappointments in life, and including our spiritual life. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. I think it's understandable, and it's good to be real and honest about the weight of that disappointment. But we're also, church, called to be a people who choose to be diligently and attentively focused on the work of the Lord, the work that he has for us, being aware that in our present time, we're being interwoven into this huge, momentous story that's not yet finished. And Jesus' own disciples knew this as well as anyone. They too, of course, were called to do the Lord's work. And for a while, it felt like all was going to plan. But if we fast forward and imagine watching them as they watched on, as Jesus was nailed to a cross, and they watched him die a sinner's death, they must have felt incredible confusion, incredible disillusionment, incredibly discouraged, so much so that we can barely comprehend it. All of their expectations of what they thought was going to happen had just been shattered. And they would have been full of fear. It would have appeared that the Lord had abandoned them. And yet, incredibly, out of this disappointment, God did something more amazing and more glorious than they could have ever possibly imagined. Just as Jesus had promised, they thought that the temple had been destroyed, and yet 3 days later, he was raised up after taking the punishment for our wrongdoing, making a way for us to enjoy an eternity of presence with him. And for us, just like the people in today's passage, it's important for us to remember that the glory days are not behind us. They are yet to come. But in the meantime, the Lord has much work for us to do. Just a few questions that I think are worth asking ourselves. What is he calling us to do? What is the Lord calling us to build individually, but also as a church, that in our own strength would be impossible, but with his strength becomes entirely possible? Let's incline our ear today to hear what work he has for us. And are we being stopped from moving forwards with the work that he has for us because of things in our past? Have we stopped doing what God has called us to do because it feels too small, too unimpressive, or that we're not able to do it to the standard of somebody else? What is it that God's calling us to persevere in? Yeah, let's just pray. Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you that we can have complete trust in you because you've made a promise, and that's a promise that you won't break, you can't break. You are with us. You're with us right now. Holy Spirit, you are here. And so, Lord, I just want to say thank you for that promise of peace. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we just increasingly know the hope and joy of the prospect of what is to come, that the glory days are still ahead of us, both on this earth and beyond. Yeah, thank you, Lord, that you're no longer confined to a gold-lined temple, but you are here with us. You dwell with us. What a privilege, Jesus. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Let's worship him.